All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Also, I have to make note that our amplifier went out the other day, and so we're coming straight off of the board, and so I may not seem as clear, or I might be a little fuzzy, and maybe not quite as normal quality of sound, but Lord willing, the new amp will be in Tuesday, and we'll have it all corrected, but the amp doesn't give us a warning. It doesn't say, in 3 days, I'm going to go out. It just goes out, so it's gone. So anyway, if you have your Bibles now, go ahead and open up to the book of Acts, chapter 6. The book of Acts, chapter 6. We talked last week about the complaint that was going on, that there was some discrimination in the feeding of the widows. The Hellenists didn't think they were being treated right, the Grecians and those that were struggling. And so there was assigned 7 men full of power and the Holy Spirit to go forth and to be able to serve those tables and serve those widows. And so we pick it up today in Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. And we saw last week that one of those men that were chosen to be those table waiters was Stephen. And so in verse 8, it continues on. It says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." So the fact that these seven men that ended up becoming deacons, they were chosen to carry out kind of a rather routine service and serving these tables of these widows. But they were still filled with wisdom and grace. They still had the wisdom and the grace of the Spirit, and it did not limit their ministry just to that one type of service. All you can do is wait on tables. That's it. There's nothing else you can do. No, that's not the way the Holy Spirit works. In Matthew 25:21, Jesus taught that those who are faithful in the little things will be made rulers over greater things. So to be faithful in the little, much will be given back to you and be required. So if we desire to be used by the Lord, we must be faithful. We need to be faithful in whatever task God gives us to do for Him, especially in the beginning of our being involved in ministry. No matter what that task may be, as you start being called into ministry in any way, shape, or form, to be faithful in the little things. See, Scripture tells us not to despise the days of small things. There's things that we have go on and take place in ministry that we don't think is very important. There's nothing in ministry that's not important. There's nothing in the body of Christ that God may call you to do that's not important. It's every job is important. Yet many people find themselves really reluctant to do seemingly insignificant tasks. You ask them to do something, they think, "Oh no, I don't think I want to do that. That's not really important. It's not really important." They desire something grander. They feel menial service is kind of beneath them. You know, I just thought about this. I think about, you know, Richard plays the drums over there, and off to the side, he has those little things that you can kind of put your finger down and they make this really pretty noise. And I always tease him that that's my instrument. You know, that's the one I play, you know. And yet, I never go over there and stand with him and play with him. He even does that better than I do, but that's okay. But people are desirous to do grander things so often, more than what the Lord maybe calls them to, but they need to be faithful in the little things, and then God will raise you up for other things. The way of the Lord is to first prove ourselves, to first prove ourselves in smaller things, and as we are faithful in them, He will give us greater responsibilities. And sometimes people start out with a small thing and they think, "I don't want any greater responsibility." But you know what? God does that with us. He takes us and He builds us up from those things and does that. The reward for faithfulness in service is greater service. You start to do some things and you do it well, and so the Lord says, "Okay, here's some more. And it's like, well, wait a minute, Lord, I didn't ask for more. But you're equipped, you're enabled. He can enable you and empower you to do more. Jesus came on the scene and said something very radical when he said in Matthew 10:39, happiness is found in losing your life, in giving yourself away. Happiness is found in serving, not in being served, in giving, not in getting. That was a radical, radical statement. It still is today. People don't understand that. The flesh wants to be served more than wanting to serve. The flesh just doesn't want to do that. But the Holy Spirit, when we're born again, when we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit starts to put that desire in us. The song we sang this morning right there, along with the video, our desire is to give you my all. So that would be our desire, to do those kind of live that life that way. So today, if you're feeling somewhat blue, somewhat down, perhaps it's because you're not engaging yourself in serving others in any way, shape, or form. When you feel like throwing in the towel, instead, pick up the towel and wash someone's feet. And see, this is the thing about that. There are many ways to wash someone's feet. It's kind of as a spiritual term. You can wash someone's feet by maybe taking some groceries by to them when they're laid up. You can wash someone's feet maybe when you just go and pray for them. When you see that they're discouraged and down and just not feeling so excited about things, you can go and pray for them. And any kind of love that you show to someone is washing their feet. And if you're feeling down and blue and depressed, when you start to reach out to others, you automatically start to feel better. You know, you look around, there's always somebody that's got a lot more problems than you do. If you just step out of yourself and look beyond yourself, you can see those that need that. And see, Stephen was one that modeled this beautifully. He began by serving tables, helping to feed the widows at that time. And this was probably not really a glorious position. It was not an exalted ministry. I'll go feed the widows. It's time to go do that. It wasn't really an exalted thing. But because he was faithful, because Stephen and I believe all of these other six men that were full of the Holy Spirit were faithful, they were then elected onto the office of deacon, which is basically means servant as well. And one of the seven men chosen by the early church as being a man of full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, and full of good works was Stephen. And so here, two verses later, right after he was picked to be one of those seven, we see him doing great wonders and miracles among the people. As we see him, Stephen went from being a table server to a deacon to a miracle worker. Why? Because he was faithful at each step. Each thing that came his way, he was faithful in doing it. This is the first time in the book of Acts that indicates miracles were done by those who are not apostles. This is the first time we see this. The important thing, however, is that the Holy Spirit was working through Stephen. Up to this time, it was only the apostles. It was only them that we found were really doing the miracles and doing all these exciting things for the Lord. But now we come to this place where Stephen was doing these mighty miracles, these mighty works of God, because he was faithful in the small things. Now look at verse 9. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cilicians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. There, these men came to dispute with him. Most of these Jews from these synagogues, these different synagogues in the dispersion, they had to face really many, many threats to their teachings throughout history, throughout their walk. And so they were being surrounded by Gentiles in all of these different communities that were just referred to in this scripture. And so as a result, they had started to become a little bit quicker to defend themselves against anything that was different. anything that was different from what the rabbis taught them. See, they'd been taught by these rabbis. They were following after the law. They were going to the temple to make the sacrifices that were required of them. And so anybody that came along with any kind of teaching that was a little bit different, they were quick to come against that. And so they engage Stephen in a debate now. And they keep trying to dispute the truth of his teaching about Jesus. Stephen was teaching that Jesus was the Christ, that was the Messiah, that he was resurrected, he's alive. And they were disputing that because it didn't go along with their religious beliefs, what the religion that they had been under. And look at verse 10 now. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Verse 11, then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Against essentially the law and the temple at this point as they're looking at that. These who come against Stephen, these men that came against Stephen at this time argued with Stephen, but they were outgunned by Stephen. They couldn't keep up with him. It says there, they were not able to resist his wisdom. Remember, they picked seven men that were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And so they couldn't resist the wisdom that was coming out of Stephen. They didn't know how to come against it. They couldn't beat his logic. They couldn't resist his reasoning. Stephen was making sense, but they couldn't combat it. They couldn't withstand his persuasive speech. They didn't have an answer for him. He was saying such truth to them, and yet they couldn't accept it. They couldn't receive it. So what did they do? What did they do? They hired liars. They hired people who would come in and say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Just as they had liars lie against Jesus at that trial that was totally undone the way that it should have been done. So they hired these liars to come and say, we've heard him say blasphemous things against God and against Moses, which was not true. It would be basically what he was teaching was grace, and grace and freedom that was not a part of Moses and God because of the law and the burden and the bondage of the law that brought to people. Now look at verse 12. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. So the temple and the law was where they were saying there. Verse 14, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Change the customs. And this man that would raise up, destroy the temple. Of course, Jesus had said that, but he was speaking of his body, his teachings on the Sabbath. And so he was Stephen was carrying on the message that he would be raised to resurrection and that he was over, they no longer had to really keep the Sabbath in that way because the Sabbath was made for man, not for God in that respect. It's for us to have that rest time. And then verse 15, he says, and all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. So Stephen's there getting tried and having these liars say things against him that he didn't really say. And his face is like the face of an angel. Perhaps his face had that glow just as Moses had when he came down from the mountain after receiving the Ten Commandments. And so the face of an angel while he's being persecuted and tried unjustly. C.H. Spurgeon, addressing some of his students concerning ministry one time, said, men, when you teach on heaven, let there always be a glow on your face. Let there be a gleam in your eye and a smile on your lips. But when you teach on hell, your normal face will do. So as false accusations, lies, and anger were streaming towards Stephen, that's just preceding, and next week we'll get into the rocks will start to fly. So just prior to the stones started to come towards Stephen, we see him standing there, his face reflected neither hatred nor horror, but heaven. And that's God's grace. That's God's grace to enable us at that time when things look like they're totally going to end for us, that God will give us that grace just to have his peace and his glory on our face, as it did for Stephen. And so the same Holy Spirit in Stephen is in us when we're born again. And so we can have this promise, and we can allow ourselves to know that if that time ever came, God's grace will get us through it, and God will give us that face of heaven at that point. So let's move on to chapter 7 now, real quick here. Excuse me. So here in chapter 7, Stephen gives a defense. We're going to see a defense that is absolutely brilliant. This defense is a masterpiece of logic and theological understanding. It is one of the most profound and powerful arguments in all of Scripture to be able to lay out a defense that he gives here. Serving faithfully first as a waiter, then as a deacon, then as a miracle worker, now we see Stephen as a great theologian's per excellence in the giving of his Scripture, in the giving of a defense here is what he does. And this is precisely what Paul said would happen when he wrote that those who are in the office of deacon will purchase for themselves a great degree of boldness. He says that for us in 1 Timothy 3:13. He says, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So as you serve well, then that boldness starts to come. Because what happens as you start to serve the Lord in different areas of ministry, no matter what it is, you start to see he's actually using you, and you actually start to see God in your life. And that gives you that boldness to be able to share that same faith with others around about you. So Stephen boldly proclaimed. He boldly proclaimed and declared the truth of the gospel. It caused great, great dismay among the enemies of the church at this time. As here this man out of nowhere with no proper really theological education comes out, and then he starts to speak these words of truth the way he does. So they were unable to refute his wisdom and his logic. Their only recourse then, like we say, was to hire false witnesses to lie about him and to indict him on trumped-up charges. Sounds kind of familiar today, but we won't go into that. So, what were the charges? What were the charges? Well, Stephen was accused of speaking blasphemy concerning the temple and the law. Now, keep in mind, the religion of the day, the Jewish religion, those two things were everything. In order to have anything right in their life, they had to have it happen in the temple. They had to be in the temple. They had to keep the law. And of course, no man can keep all the law. And so the charges against Stephen was the same as charging him with undermining the entire Jewish faith. That's what they were charging him with. He's totally going against all of Jewish faith at all of our religion. And so we look now at verse 1 of chapter 7. Then the high priest said, are these things so? And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Hebron. Or in Haran, I'm sorry. Hebron's coming in a minute. Haran. He politely, Stephen politely addresses the Sanhedrin as brethren and fathers. And this is kind of key here, because by calling them men who were brothers, he wanted them to know he still considered himself an Israelite. He still considered himself a descendant of Abraham in this way. And as a member of the chosen nation, he had done nothing. He had done nothing to cut himself off from his heritage. So by calling them brothers, he's saying, I'm still in the same heritage as you. I'm still believing in truly the same God. And then by calling them fathers, he wanted them to know that he still respected the institutions of Israel. He was willing to subject himself to those things that they were, those institutions, and he was willing to submit himself to any decisions that they might make that would be able to be in line with God's purpose for Israel, which promised blessings to all families on the earth. So Stephen's saying, I'm still a part of that brotherhood. I'm still a part of that religion, or as far as that foundation. I still believe in those principles and the truths of those things. But he began his defense by reminding his accusers that God appeared to their father Abraham, not in the holy city of Jerusalem, but in the pagan city of Mesopotamia, where worship centered around a moon goddess. So he's reminding them God didn't wait till Abraham was in a temple somewhere to speak to him. He was right there in this pagan city that worshiped this moon goddess, and God met with him right there. So he didn't need to be in the temple. He met with him right where he was at. And now look at verse 3. And he said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. So Abraham at this point began his pilgrimage, because spirituality is not static, it's dynamic. It's dynamic. We keep flowing. We keep growing. We keep expanding our understanding if we are to remain open to the moving of God in our life. The word sanctification is in the present tense. It means it's a habitual, continual action. We're continually being sanctified, being transformed more and more into the image of Christ Jesus. And so we keep moving forward. We keep on moving and doing this. And so God told Abraham, get out of this land and away from your family. I have somewhere else I want to use you. I have somewhere else I want you to go. And then look at verse 4. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which we now dwell. So he didn't leave his family. He took his dad with him, it seems. Abraham took his dad with him. And so Abraham left Mesopotamia, but they had this stop here in Haran. Evidently, probably at the suggestion of his father. His father probably wanted to stay there for a while. See, ancient Jewish tradition says that Terah, Abraham's father, was the maker of idols. And the most idol that he made was an idol of the moon god. And that they settled in Haran because it was the center of worship for the moon god there in western Mesopotamia. So Abraham's dad said, hey, I can make some money here. Let's just stay here. Let's just stay here. So they stopped. The years in Haran were lost. They were lost years for Abraham until Terah, his father, passed away. And then what happened? Abraham got moving again. He got moving again. The point for you and me is simply this. Whenever we stop and park, we're missing it. We're missing it. There must be continual movement and growth in us spiritually. It's a pilgrimage that we're on, not a place where we arrive. We have to keep moving. We have to keep growing. That's why the Bible says to study yourself to show you're approved. Study to show yourself approved. Study the Word of God. Stay in fellowship. Stay in prayer. Keep growing. Keep moving. There's a term, backsliding. And where does that term come from? Well, when they load up a big, big bowl into the back of a truck, there's a ramp. And as that bowl goes up the ramp, if for some reason, about halfway up, the bowl stops, guess what? Gravity comes into play and starts backsliding. Starts sliding down that ramp. So the same for us. If we stop, we're not moving forward. We have to keep moving. We have to keep praying. We have to keep reading. We have to keep fellowshipping. We're on a journey. You don't get to your destination in a journey if you stop. You have to keep moving spiritually in the body of Christ. And so we all need to have that encouragement to keep moving. And see, we see what happened to Abraham when he stopped because his father wanted to make some idols probably. So let's move on to verse 5, talking about moving on. Verse 5, and God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. So we see Stephen giving this defense. What's his defense? He's giving them a history lesson. He's going back through the nation's history, and he's giving these examples and showing how God worked in the heroes of faith's lives. See, and he's telling them, Abraham owned no land. He had no land, only a promise. That's all Abraham had was a promise, even at the end of his life. Excuse me, the only portion of the land that he actually possessed when Abraham died was the cave that he purchased to bury his wife in. That's the only spot of land he owned. So he had the promise of the his children, his inheritance would be greater than the sands of the sea. But he didn't have anything else. Now look at verse 6. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. That's a good part of the promise, right? Oh, you're going to have all these descendants, but they're going to be in bondage for over 400 years. And then verse 7, and the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. So the judgment on Egypt came in the form of the 10 plagues, ending up with the death of their firstborn and the drowning of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. So that was God's judgment against Egypt for the bondage that he put Israel in. So what happened while Abraham's descendants were in Egypt, away from the promised land? They grew and they multiplied. Not while they were in the promised land, but while they were in Egypt, which Egypt represents the world in the scriptures. So in recounting Jewish history, Stephen is reiterating the fact that the place is not important. The place is not so important. The Jews grew and multiplied, not in the promised land, but in Egypt. So as they're lying against Stephen and saying he was coming against the temple, Stephen has given them a history lesson from their ancestors that the place wasn't important for them. It wasn't an important thing for them. Now look at verse 8. Man, first service of my voice keeps getting messed up for me. Verse 8. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. So God said, Abraham, I want you to circumcise your son. Deal with the area that speaks to the reductive energy in the flesh. Deal with this area. Circumcise your son on the eighth day. And Abraham did it. He did it. Without a temple, Abraham obeyed God. He wasn't in the temple. He wasn't there. There wasn't the point. Now look at verse 8 goes on. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. in verse 9, and the patriarchs becoming envious, you might want to underline that word envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. His brothers were envious of Joseph, and they sold him into Egypt, in verse 10, and delivered him out of all of his troubles, and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. So when was God with Joseph? When was he with Joseph? Not when he was in Israel, but when he was in Egypt. God used it all to bring him to a place of a high position, a place of power, and of great honor. God used the fact that his brothers were envious and sold him off. Truly, God was taking care of Joseph. And as you look and study the life of Joseph, it's a great picture. There's a great parallel between Joseph and Jesus when you look at that. When you think about it first and foremost, his brothers were moved with envy. Joseph's brothers were moved with envy. That's why they sold him off to the nation of Egypt, into Egypt. We see here also that Jesus was the... I'm sorry, I lost my place here. I'm sorry, hold on just a second here. His brothers were moved with... Pilate knew that because of envy, that's why the Jews had delivered Jesus over to him. And so we see the envy, that sin of being envious of others at play there. And it worked against Joseph and it worked against Jesus as well. The next thing that we see here, we see and understand that Joseph was punished for the sins that he did not commit. The Potiphar's wife tore her dress and said that he tried to attack her, but he was thrown into prison and he ran away. He didn't do it. And also we see also for Jesus, the sinless one was punished for our sins. And so we have this other parallel there for as we look at that and see how they dealt with us in this way. And then the next thing we see is that Joseph was cast into prison. And then also Jesus was cast and descended into the prison of this earth because of dying for us in there and in those ways. And then this, also Joseph became ruler of the prison. He became ruler of the prison for Jesus. Jesus miraculously arose from the grave. And so we see all of these things taking place here as we see them from how God worked with all of these things. He miraculously came out of the grave. And this is a perfect picture as we see the parallels between Joseph and Jesus. And so when Stephen is reminding these people that were coming against him, these histories, and he mentions Joseph, all of these things, they were embedded in these people's minds that were coming against Stephen because they knew the scriptures, they knew the stories, these things that, this history that Stephen is proclaiming to these Jewish leaders and these people at this point, they knew these scriptures, they knew these stories very well. So they were able to relate to what he was saying, they were bringing it in, they understood that he was trying to show them that the temple wasn't important. The law, really, at this point, really wasn't important. It's not the place. It's the person, Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 11. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no substance. So Stephen skipped over 7 good years. See, he got Joseph into Egypt, and he didn't talk about the 7 good years that Joseph had there in Egypt and the provision Joseph made for the 7 years of famine that was going to follow. He just kind of skips over that. He goes right to the great trouble in all of the land of Egypt and Canaan. And so he skips over that for some reason. So some wonder why Joseph didn't contact his brothers. Why didn't Joseph contact his brothers after he was elevated to a very high position there in Egypt? But he had no desire to tell his brothers, I don't think. I told you so. I don't think Joseph was thinking every day, I can't wait to go tell my brothers, I told you so. I was going to rule over you. I was going to have this power. That's what got him thrown into slavery into Egypt to begin with. He had that dream and said that his brothers and his parents would bow down to him. And that's why they were envious of him, because of his dreams. So I don't think he was waiting to be able to say, I told you so. And he also, I knew that if they were jealous of that little tunic that he had, this coat of many colors, they might even be more jealous and more vindictive if they saw the robes that he wore now. So he didn't contact them in those 7 good years while things were going on. When his brothers rejected Joseph, what happened? Famine came. Famine came into the land. The same was true in Stephen's day. When the Jews rejected Jesus, a spiritual famine descended upon the land of Israel, upon the world at that point. So there was a spiritual famine that took place when Jesus was erected. A physical famine took place when Joseph was rejected. Now look at verse 12. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. Joseph, now probably 39 years old, probably looked a lot different from the 17-year-old that was thrown into that cave and then actually sold to the Egyptian trader, so his brothers wouldn't recognize him the first. And so when verse 12 again, but when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. Then verse 13, and the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. So during a time of famine, Joseph's brothers went to Egypt for help. And we most of us are familiar with the story. They stood there before this prime minister, not recognizing that he was actually their brother. They were probably scared to death anyway. As Joseph began to question them, when they appeared before him a second time, they admitted that they had sinned greatly against their brother. He kind of put them through some things. They kind of admitted their guilt at that point. Then in that it must have been a very powerful, very emotional scene, Joseph said to them, I am Joseph. I can't imagine what the brothers must have felt. Some of them felt like running out of the room at that point when he revealed himself. It wasn't until the second time that they saw him that Joseph's brothers realized that it was him when he admitted and acknowledged himself to them. So too, after going through a time of famine, drought, and tribulation, Israel will finally recognize Jesus in his second coming. That's when Israel will really recognize Jesus as the Messiah when he comes back again. And Romans 11:26 says, and so all Israel will be saved. So when Jesus comes back again, then Israel will recognize him. When his brother Joseph's brothers went the second time, that's when they recognized him as their brother, when he proclaimed him to be that. Now let's look at verse 17. So the first, up to this point, Stephen is proclaiming that the place really isn't important. The place really doesn't matter. Look how God ministered and look how God used the nation to grow and to multiply in the world, in Egypt, and in that kind of thing. So now he changes direction here in verse 17. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This king was undoubtedly of a different dynasty or a different ruling family from the one that Joseph was under. And so he would have no regard for the previous king of Egypt, to say nothing less about his previous prime minister. So he didn't have any commitment to Joseph and to the Israelites whatsoever. And it says that the Israelites had multiplied in Egypt. We talked about God's mathematics last week. They multiplied, they grew and multiplied in Egypt. They started at 75, and they grew to millions. And so look at 19, verse 19. It says, "This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live." So Stephen continues now his history lesson. As the nation of Israel multiplied and grew, not in Israel, but in Egypt, Pharaoh saw their number grow from 75 to 2 million. And he got scared. Fearing a rebellion, the Pharaoh was afraid they're going to turn against us. He sought to reduce their population at that point by ordering a destruction of all Jewish baby boys. Just kill all the baby boys. That was his command. Now look at verse 20. "At this time Moses was born." Now Moses, representing the law, comes into play here. Stephen shifts gears here. He had spoken of Abraham in relation to the place and the land of Israel. And as he proved that the land was not really the issue, since Abraham had an encounter with God in Babylon, and since God's people had prospered and multiplied even in Egypt, Stephen argued God is not confined to a piece of property, but to a person, his son, Jesus Christ. And now he develops his argument further. He starts to develop his argument even further as he speaks of Moses in relation to the procedure or the law, and proving that God is not confined to the law. He took them out of the temple, showed them the less important. Now he's going to show them that God's not confined to these laws that a lot of them they had made up and added to. Some of them weren't even biblical. And so he says, and then Moses was born, and then it goes on in verse 20, "and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away, brought him up as her own son." So where did Moses' mother get the idea of putting him in a boat? Where did she think, let me make this little thing and put him in the water and see what happens? Let me just stick him in there and see what happens. Where did she get this idea? I think that she was a godly woman. I think that Moses' mother was a godly woman. She had pondered the scriptures. I think she had read the scriptures. She had studied them and looked at them and seen what the Word of God had to really say. And I think she was reminded of another family that was in danger during dark times, the family of Noah and the ark. Because the little boat in the scriptures that she put Moses in, the same word is ark, is used for the same word for Noah's ark. And so it was an ark. It probably had pitch around it to keep the water from getting into it as well. It was probably made along the same lines. And I point this out not merely for speculation's sake, but for application. To be able to really apply what the Word of God says. Reading the Bible is a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful thing to do. It gives us direction. It gives us guidance. It will help you out in very practical ways in all areas of your life. It helped out Moses' mother, Jochebed. If you don't think so, just think about her and her story. And so we see Stephen being challenged, being unjustly tried, right in the right way to say it, by these religious people coming and saying that he had committed blasphemy against God in the temple. And yet we see, what's he do? He doesn't say, no, I didn't. No, he just goes back. He goes back through history, history of the Jewish nation, and he shows them the place isn't what it's about. The temple is just a building. It's the people. It's how God can minister to the people anywhere, any place. It doesn't have to be within the church building. It doesn't have to be in the temple. The temple isn't all that you're thinking it is. And then he brought up Moses and the law. And he able to see that God is outside of the law. God has no boundaries. The law puts God in a box. It just, you know, if you don't keep these laws, then God doesn't really love you. God's love is amazing. It's unconditional. And so for us today as the church, as born-again believers, we can look at this history lesson that Stephen gave, and we can know that we can apply that in our day-to-day lives, that we can be thankful that we don't have to keep the law. That's why he says in Matthew 28, "Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest from what? Rest from our working to try to be good enough to get to heaven. We can't get there by that. We can have that. And that's why he says we can have peace that surpasses all understanding, because we know it's not in our righteousness, but it's in his righteousness that we're able to be there. Because he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So we have those promises. We have this faith to be able to know that we can truly walk by faith and not by sight. We can truly be equipped with his word and to be able to stand against any persecution that comes our way with a face of heaven. And we have to keep moving. We have to keep moving. As he gave this history story, we see the importance of the journey that happened with the nation of Israel. That they were headed toward that destination, but they were blessed and multiplied on their way there. We are being able to be blessed and multiplied on our way. We won't be glorified till we get to heaven, but we're continually being sanctified today. And so keep moving. Keep moving, no matter what the struggles may be, no matter what the mountain may seem like and how high it may seem. Just keep moving. Keep on moving. Let's pray.